Okay, the reading today is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Wonderful. Thank you very much, Lizzie. And you'll see from our banner here, if you didn't know, that this year our theme in church is the people of God. And this is our theme verse: once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And in this famous sermon, the most famous of all sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows what it means to live as the people of God. I must admit that when I first heard these words as a teenager, growing up in church, I found them rather soothing. You know, blessed be this person and blessed be that person. And many people, I think, would be the same, imagining Jesus somehow when he spoke these first words to be strolling in a field somewhere, a bit like the sound of music and lambs sort of gambling around and sort of saying some lovely things about the flowers and the animals and how people ought to love each other. But in truth, if we imagine the Sermon on the Mount to be like that, it comes as a great shock when we begin to read it. It's deeply challenging. And the reason it's challenging is because Jesus is really addressing matters of the heart. We saw that last week in chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking there about the need for our godliness, not to be external piety, but to be internal. That is to have a heart that wants to obey God, that wants to grow, that wants to do what God wants us to do. Followers of Jesus show themselves to be so by a change of heart. And in chapter 6, Jesus takes this on. Not only is true godliness of the heart the issue, but true godliness lives to please God alone, not to please others. Chapter 6 and verse 1 sets out the main headline statement. Be careful, says Jesus, not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. He says, be careful. It's a warning. And because it's a warning given from Jesus, it's a warning that you and I should take seriously. It's a warning because here is a temptation which comes so naturally to us, we barely know it's there. Our natural inclination, suggests Jesus, is to do good things in life for the benefit of ourselves, to gain the praise of others. And when you think about it, us humans are so strange, aren't we? We glimpse just a little bit of the genuine beauty of godliness and holiness, and then straight away we prostitute that vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we actually carried it out. We want to gain affirmation so often from others that we are doing it right. And so the goal of pleasing our Father in heaven is traded for its pygmy cousin, pleasing people on earth. Well, says Jesus, don't do it. Be careful not to. And for a very good reason, verse 1, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. This may surprise us, but it's absolutely true that God is going to give rewards. His salvation comes free to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to those who are saved, he will then assess us to see how we used what we had. We've all been given different circumstances, different personalities, different opportunities, different resources, different gifts, and Jesus will be very interested to see how we use those because he wants to reward us. But if you do things to be seen by others, and that's your motivation, you will have had your reward, says Jesus. And so we have to decide whether we want to live for the short-term gain or the long-term gain. Here then is the principle. And what Jesus does in the verses that follow that Lizzie's just read to us is give us three examples. They're not exhaustive. They're just examples of this principle being worked out. First of all, giving to the needy. After all, both Old Testament and New Testament are rich in commands telling us to look after those who are poorer, particularly within the people of God. But Jesus raises the possibility that perhaps much of our giving is less concerned with meeting needs and pleasing God than with enhancing our own reputation as generous people. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Jesus paints this rather comical picture of a person summoning a swoon of trumpeters to give a blast which captures everyone's attention before this person then goes on and with a great flourish produces some money, perhaps to give to a homeless person on the corner of the street or this sort of thing. And Jesus says this should not be. I mean, philanthropy is not to be accompanied by the repulsive sound of the philanthropist blowing their own trumpet. After all, it's hypocritical. And it's hypocritical in that the hypocrite has talked himself into believing that he's conducting himself with the best interests of someone else in mind, when actually all he's really doing is wanting to further his own reputation. And of course, no one's going to complain when you're generous to someone else, least of all the recipient of the generosity. Everyone will be touchingly grateful for the help that you have given. But they don't see what God sees, which is the motivation for doing it. And make no mistake, says Jesus, what happened here in this example he gives is that the person doing the good deed has acted a role. That's what hypocrite literally means. It means an actor. Hypocritical piety is not from the heart. This good doer of good deeds never did this good deed solely for the benefit of the person they were helping. They did it for themselves. They did it to make themselves feel good. They did it to gain a better reputation. They did it for themselves rather than for the person they seem to be helping. And Jesus says they have received their reward in full. They get what they're after, a better look from other people. But, says Jesus, that's all they will gain. This whole thing has been nothing more than a public relations stunt for their own reputation. There's no real act of righteousness there at all, and so there will be no reward from God. You know, classic thing on a building project, let us say. To give to a building project so that I can have my name on a brick or, sort of name on the board in the foyer or that sort of thing. Jesus says, well, if that's why you do it, that's the only place you will gain your name. Rather, verse 3, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a picture, a metaphor to show that our generosity to those in need should be not showing anyone else what we are doing, and we should do it without wanting anyone to see what we're doing, or to know what we're doing, or to compliment us on what we're doing. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. See how Jesus is encouraging us to live a godly life, a life that's motivated by godliness of motivation as well as godliness of deed. That's the first example. Then he moves on to prayer, chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Again, it's the same point. Those who pray to be noticed, those who pray to be applauded, they will have gained their reward in full. And of course, it's surprisingly easy to do, isn't it? The acceptable cliches when we pray, the appropriate sentiments, the well-pitched fervour, all tools to gain people's applause. Wow, isn't his theology profound? Doesn't she speak from the Spirit? Well, that's the only kind of commendation this person will receive. Jesus, of course, he's not against prayer any more than he's against giving, but he is against play-acting prayer. He is against prayer that is done for the benefit of others, prayer that is intended for a human audience only. And rather, says Jesus, verse 6, when you pray, you should go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here is the safety net for us in prayer. Because prayer that is done in secret when no one else knows is the only kind of prayer in the end which has no opportunity of being corrupted. And as a rule of thumb, it's a very handy safeguard for those who do pray in public, which of course is a blessing to many people, to make sure that they pray in private more than they're praying in public. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray with a simple economy, verse 7. Don't keep on babbling like the pagans. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In the ancient world, it was absolutely standard practice to recite the names of gods before praying to them, the pagan gods, and then addressing their petitions to them, and then repeating a few times on the basis this would surely give a better chance of receiving an answer. Well, Jesus says, don't do it. Don't even think about it. Don't keep droning on in your prayers, as if some sort of ridiculous assumption existed that the more you speak, the more God must be willing to listen. On the contrary, we should remember how generous God is, that he already knows what we need, and to pray to him simply as a consequence of that. He is willing and generous to bless as a father. So just pray simply, and he will love to hear from you. Many years ago, I found myself in a prayer meeting with a very well-known Christian leader. It was mission time. They were conducting a mission in the place where I was at the time. And so everyone was gathered into this room. And this is a person who'd written many books, and many Christians would have heard his name. And I must say, I couldn't but help notice that when he did come to pray, I'm sure he wasn't doing it for this reason, but when he did come to pray, how simple his prayer was. As I remember, it went like this. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of each person here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What? It's over? Well, which of us could not have prayed a prayer like that? I mean, this is simple. So don't keep babbling. Pray simply, pray personally, knowing that it's your Father in heaven who hears you and who wants to learn. And then, to give an example, Jesus says this is how you should pray. And what you notice about the Lord's Prayer is how simple it is. I mean, that's why kids can learn it. It's just so simple, but encapsulates all that's most important to God. Not, I have to say, always what's most important to us. And you might like to reflect upon whether your prayer time after your growth group is reflective of these kind of suggestions from Jesus here. He begins by saying, our Father in heaven. Wow. Our Father, the great, Almighty, Creator God, the Everlasting, is now our Father. We approach Him as to a loving Father. That is, just as God was a Father to the, and is a Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is a Father before He was a Creator, so now He is a Father to us. What a humbling thought that God should want us to come to Him. What a humbling thought that, in fact, we're able to come to Him at any time, at any place, and to pray to Him. On the one hand, Father, and on the other hand, our Father in heaven, reminding us that He is sovereign to answer our prayers. He's not confined as we are, but He's free to do as He wishes. From heaven, He can answer. And what is impossible with us is possible with Him. Never, ever think that God cannot answer your prayers. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says, our Father. There's an assumption here that we pray to Him together. He's talking about us as the people of God, praying to our Father. And this is why we don't give up. The fact He's a Father shows He's willing to answer our prayers. The fact He's in heaven shows He's able to answer our prayers. And so Jesus gives these six requests. The first three are all centered on God, which is very interesting because often we assume that our sins sort of come first and we must need more forgiveness for something or other. Whereas for Jesus, there's actually some things that are more important even than our sins. First of all, that His name is hallowed. Hallowed be Your name. What a wonderful prayer. May Your name be honored as the great God You really are. What a great prayer to pray before we leave the house in the morning, before we go to school, before we go into the office, before we walk onto the ward. Hallowed be Your name. May I, may we, may your family, church family, honor Your name. Your kingdom come, secondly. The kingdom of God is the rule of Christ. The kingdom of God spreads as people submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, as they believe in Him and as they repent before Him. And to pray your kingdom come is therefore a prayer that people would place their faith in Christ and themselves be part of God's kingdom. As we think perhaps of non-Christians who God has put into our lives, Lord, may your kingdom come in their lives. As we think of people we've known in the past, Lord, we may have forgotten them for a time, but you don't forget. May your kingdom come. And it's a prayer too, to ask the Lord Jesus to return to this world which is so troubled and troubling. Your kingdom come. Then thirdly, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is obeyed perfectly. This is a prayer to ask Him. May that be the case on earth as well. It's a prayer for holiness. Lord, make us like yourself as your Spirit transforms us. To pray your will be done is not fatalism. What will be, will be. It is to pray, Lord, you know what is best. So please bring that about. It's a prayer of trust in our Heavenly Father that often the script of life doesn't work out the way we would want it to, not the way that we would have written it. And yet we know that God, in His infinite wisdom, knows better than we do. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second half there, three specific prayers that we need. First of all, for our daily bread. Lord, please meet all our needs. We tend to assume in our culture you have to be self-sufficient. And that's certainly how people think about it. You know, I've done this job, I've earned this money, it's my money, you know, that sort of thing. But hang on a second, where do the talents come from that enable us to have money to go to the supermarket? Where do the opportunities for work come from? They all come from God. We are the people we are from God. And just as the Israelites needed to trust God day by day during their journey in the wilderness, so we need to do the same. Lord, give us today what we need and forgive us our debts. Here's the acknowledgement that we're in God's debt through our sins. And while it's true that all of our debts have been paid once for all through the death of Jesus, this is what's so wonderful about being a Christian, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, it's that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The whole jolly lot is taken care of, eradicated, incinerated at the cross. Yet still as Christians, we come to God to ask for forgiveness because we know that our sins, while they don't affect our status with God, they do affect the quality of our relationship, our experience with God. Just as anyone who's a parent will know that when kids are in the unlikely event that kids are acting up at home, you don't say, right, one more time, and that's it, you're gone. from this family. But at the same time, everyone knows, sorry, it's actually becoming really hard work around here because you won't listen to what I'm saying and I'm beginning to get a bit annoyed about it. In other words, the quality of the relationship is getting spoiled. Well, that's what happens between us and God when we sin. That's why we ask for forgiveness each day as a Christian. And then there's that third prayer there, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now that, like all the others, expresses our weakness. Lord, we are weak. I'm weak. Please keep temptation from me. And in the hour of temptation, please deliver me from the evil one who is stronger than me. And yet with your strength, I'm stronger than he. Now, all of these requests, I say, show our weakness. Maybe none more so than that comment there, verses 14 and 15. Is that why Jesus returns to it? That we show that we have understood God's forgiveness when we forgive others. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. So there's something that we hold on to against someone else. Jesus says you must repent of that and forgive them to show that you've understood how great the forgiveness you have received from God. C.S. Lewis said that to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. Well put, isn't it? God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. Then there's that third example, the one of fasting. Now, I'm not going to speak on that because we are a little bit short of time, but the principles are exactly the same. When you fast, don't do this in public, letting people know, oh, I'm so hungry today. Really? You must have someone do it? No, I can't have morning tea this morning. You know, I'm on a 10-week fast at the moment. Can't do that. Jesus says, don't. If you want to fast before God, you fast before God, but don't fast before other people. Now, this is a very searching passage. And the reason it's searching is because, like all of the Sermon on the Mount, it searches our hearts. And to help us distill this, let me ask you three questions. Question number one, let me ask you, whose approval are you looking for from your Christian life? The approval of God, found by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the approval of others, which leads to such a fickle existence, such an unstable existence. What is it that drives you in the Christian life for approval's sake? For example, why, when there's a gap and you offer to fill in for someone else, do you do that so that you can be thanked? Oh, thank you so much for standing in for me, sort of thing. Do we do it for the approval of others? Do we do it to help or to be seen to be helpful? That's the first question. Whose approval are you looking for? Second question, where does your identity come from in the Christian life? Where does your identity come from? From your hallowed status as children of God? You think that would be enough for us? Or is it an identity that is formed on the basis of others? Do we have that terrible syndrome of tires that have a hole in, and we always need other people to sort of pump some air into us to sort of keep us back up to full quota again? Where does your identity come from in the Christian life? And thirdly, where is your trust? Is your trust in yourself, in living through a righteousness you try to establish? Or is your trust by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who loved you and died for you? So difficult to have our trust in the right place. Even when you've been a Christian for many years, you know, you drive out of the driveway in the morning on a Sunday morning and neighbors come out of their driveway just about to go for a walk and they say, morning, and they begin to chat to you and you say, I'm so sorry, I've got to dash it. Yeah, just off to church. And we feel ourselves swelling up on the inside as if we'd done something good, you know, sort of saved humanity briefly or something. Or we find ourselves doing some humble job in the limelight in church, and others who walk past happen to glance and perhaps offer to help finish off with us. No, I've got this guy, but it's hardly taken me a moment. We lie through our teeth. Again, feeling this sight swelling within us, the amazing job we've done on behalf of humanity, cleaning up the cups and that sort of thing. Now, these are deep questions because they, as I say, attack the heart. And in the real situations of life, we can quickly find ourselves exposed. Suppose for a moment that you're asked to have a break from a certain ministry in church that you've done for many years in order to help someone else serve. I mean, we all agree it'd be great to get some new people involved. What happens if you're the one who's asked, would you mind standing down? What? Yes, of course, love to. Love to see someone else doing this. But on the inside, sort of feeling completely crumpled. What? They not even want me in church anymore? They probably don't even think I'm a Christian. And our mind sort of spins out of control. Do we have that kind of mini crisis of identity? Now we've been robbed of a chance to shine. As it happens, I was actually speaking to someone here last week who has moved church. They were visiting here. They've moved church recently for a very good reason. And they've been involved in kids' work for many years in their other church. And she was saying how difficult she's found it now not doing kids' work that she's done for all these years. And she said, I think my identity has perhaps slightly been in the wrong place. And I think a lot of us could identify with that. What happens if you do something in the Christian life and no one appears to notice or no one expresses appreciation for it? Do we get all huffy as if it wasn't worth doing because no one thanked me for doing it? Or worse, what happens if someone else is praised? You know, perhaps you're someone who prays in church, leads the prayers in church, and then you hear someone else saying, oh, I thought those prayers today by such and such, they were so good, weren't they? And you find yourself saying, yes, they were. Well, you never said that about my prayer, you know, that sort of thing. Someone who plays an instrument, and then someone else says, wasn't it marvellous, that pianist who was on today? And you're the pianist who plays one of the other weeks. What? I mean, yes, they did play well. What? Why have you never said that about me? You know, these sort of things, we find ourselves so quickly exposed. Well, where does the solution lie? The real, authentic disciple, says Jesus, will be the one who lives their Christian life for their Father in heaven. Their eyes are fixed on him. He is the one they're concerned with. If other people want to say thank you, that, well and good, pass it on up to him. Give him the praise. We're not dependent on that. We do it for him. If a job's worth doing, it's worth doing at all. Worth doing before him, not for what others can see. Jesus says we are to know that we stand or fall before him, that we receive our righteousness from him. So let me ask you in closing, what is your Christian life like behind closed doors? Because that is the acid test, says Jesus. What is your Christian life like when no one else is watching? When you're the last one out of the building and a job needs to be done? When you're at home and no one sees whether you pray or not? What's your Christian life like when there's no one there to notice? How do you behave then? For the true disciple will still want to please God just as much. But of course, it takes faith for us to do that. We need to pray that he would give us the faith and trust in him.